I think oftentimes because the Roman Catholic Church has exalted Mary to such a position of veneration and worship and adoration, that the Protestant Church, in rebelling against that very, in my judgment, many of the incorrect doctrines that surround Mary, in rebelling against that, have placed this woman in a position lacking the respect and so on that she should be granted. Today, I want to talk to you about Mary and share some things from her life, at least those things that surround the conception of the Savior in her womb. And as we read the scriptures, primarily what I'm going to do is to share the scripture today and comment on it as we go. Paul wrote Timothy and said, "Preach the word." So that's what I'm going to do today. Not my own ideas about it, but just what the word says. And we get our foundation scriptures from Isaiah 7, reading from the 10th verse. Normally we read the 14th verse where it talks about the virgin bringing forth a son and calling his name Emmanuel, but we rarely read the verses around it which give the context. And today I want to do that and just share share what God was doing there and the double intention here that is meant by these verses that have become so familiar to us. In the 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the nation of Judah under its king Ahaz was under attack from two enemy kings which had arrayed themselves against them. Syria and Samaria had allied themselves under their two kings, Rezin and Pekah. Thank you, that's the other one. Rezin and Pekah had allied themselves against Judah and had come and made attack and were seeking to overthrow. And here the prophet speaks to King Ahaz in verse 10. "Moreover, the Lord spake against Ahaz again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." In other words, God has said, ask for me from me a sign. I'm going to give you a sign that will demonstrate that I'll protect you against this external attack. And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also?" Ahaz and Judah were having trouble believing God for the promise of deliverance. And God wanted to assure them that he would provide their safety and their deliverance. And so he says, "Ask me for a sign." Ahaz said, "No, I'm not going to do that because that will be tempting the Lord. Therefore, I'm not going to ask you for a sign." Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Now, if you see the context here, you see that the immediate meaning behind the 14th verse was not the coming of the Christ child. The first meaning of this verse and the first fulfilling of this verse had to occur during the lives of the people to whom this prophecy was given. However, you and I know that it had a further and more significant fulfilling in the life of the Virgin Mary and her offspring, the Lord Jesus. But looking at the initial fulfilling here, notice that God said that a woman is going to bear a son, and before, verse 16 says, "Before that child shall be old enough to know how to choose good and refuse evil, the two kings that have come against you are going to die, and their land will be forsaken of their kings." In other words, I will deal in this time period. Now, the reason that a great many people in the Christian church have had trouble with the virgin birth of our Savior, and I must say to you that the fact that Mary was in fact a virgin at the time Jesus was conceived, and yes, the scripture tells us that she was virginal even at the time of his birth, because Joseph did not know her until after the birth. Even though they were married, he did not know her in a physical way until after the birth. The Roman Catholics believe that Mary remained in that condition and that she is continually virginal. That's not true, and the scripture is clear about that. The Roman Catholics believe, unfortunately, that Mary was assumed into heaven innocent and without sin. You're going to find a little later this morning that Mary needed a Savior the same as you and I do. And she knew it. So these are doctrines that are spurious doctrines. They're not true. They've come from the mind of man and the tradition of the church rather than from the Word of God. But unfortunately, in the Protestant stream of Christianity, there are a great many Protestants, particularly today, in this liberal mode, that do not accept Mary's virginity and want to base the fact that she was not virgin. Of course, if she's not a virgin, then the conception of Jesus was not miraculous. Of course, all the different faiths and the different, many of the cults all have different ideas. Their idea of the conception was that the conception of Jesus, God was a man, and that there was actual procreation taking place there in the normal manner of speaking, and that Jesus came from a human father, God being a man, and relationship there with Mary. The Mormons have a very strange and very unusual idea of the birth of Christ. The Mormons call themselves Christians, but they are not Christians. They are not even Christians in name, let alone Christians by definition as to what a Christian is. In the newspaper recently, you may have seen the letter from one of the local Mormons saying the headline was, "Mormons are Christians too." And then she went on to explain that. I'm trying to get a response together for that. I don't know whether the paper will print it or not, but I'm going to send them something, at least give them an opportunity to print. Or, it's unfortunate if people who do not know would accept the fact that Mormons are Christians and consider them to be just like Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, etc., and folks be deceived by that. So we'll see what happens. But unfortunately, many within mainstream Protestantism, mainstream Christianity, have left the moorings of our faith and have adopted the view that Jesus was not born of a virgin, Mary was not virgin. And the reason they say that is based on the 14th verse. If you'll do a word study in the Hebrew language, you will find that the word virgin here can mean virgin in the typical sense of the English word, but it may also mean young woman or maiden. If you have one of the other translations of the Bible, I believe the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, is one that translates that word maiden. And because of that, many of the mainstream denominations, mainline denominations that are using other translations. Now you know that I'm not King James, and that's the only Bible there is, but I do recognize problems in these different translations. That in the RSV version, if your church uses the Revised Standard Version and you read there maiden, why it would be very easy for your preacher to teach you that Mary was not born, Mary was not virginal when the Christ was conceived in her, but rather was just a young woman. Now, it's very possible that that word meant young woman in the idea, because the first fulfillment was fulfilled by a young woman who was married and who was not a virgin. And it was Isaiah's wife. And I'll show you that in just a moment. This is where the confusion comes. There's another word in that verse that is translated differently in some versions of the Bible. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Now that word sign comes from the Hebrew word that means also miracle. And so you could translate this verse thusly: "Therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a young woman will conceive and bear a son." And that would be an accurate translation of that verse. And if that's the only place that the virginity of Mary was discussed, then you would be hard-pressed to make a doctrine out of the virgin nature, the virgin character of Mary. However, that's not the only place. And we'll show you some others in a moment. That's not the primary emphasis I want to do this morning, but I'll show you that when we get over to the Gospel of Luke. And you can read Matthew chapter 1 also. The other way that that verse could be read is this: "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a miracle. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Now, the first translation, "the Lord will give you a sign and a young woman will bear a son," that was fulfilled in the 8th chapter. What occurred here, if you'll go over with me to chapter 8 and read just two verses, Isaiah said these words in verse 3, "And I went unto the prophetess." Now, do you know who the prophetess would be, who he would be speaking of? He would be speaking of his wife. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz.
What a moniker.
And before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now, do you see what's happening here? Here's the fulfilling of the initial meaning of that prophecy. Isaiah prophesied that a young woman would conceive and bear a son, and that before he was old enough to refuse the evil and choose the good, that the kings that had come against them would be destroyed. Chapter 8 is the fulfilling of that. Here was the sign. The prophetess did conceive. She did bear a son. And before the child should have the knowledge to say, my father, my mother, in other words, be old enough to be able to speak, Damascus and so on, Samaria and Syria were taken away. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at there? Now, we know that this woman was not a, we can assume, I think, on good evidence that this woman was not a virgin, for the simple reason that in verse number 3 of chapter 7, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit. This was not Isaiah's first son. We have no record that he had another wife, and we assume that this child came from her as well. So she was already a mother when she conceived, and so the interpretation there, a sign that my word is going to come to pass, these kings will be defeated, and also the fact that a young woman would conceive and bear a son. Now, it is obvious that God meant more in this 14th verse than what was going to be fulfilled in the next chapter. Because the young boy, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, did not fulfill the fullness of verse 14, for it says, they shall call his name Emmanuel. And so while that prophecy was fulfilled, it was not completely fulfilled. And it does not find its complete fulfilling until Mary conceives and gives birth to the baby Jesus. All right, now let's go over to the Gospel of Luke. And while you're turning to the first chapter of Luke, let me just express to you that much prophecy is exactly like that. That prophecy oftentimes has an initial, immediate fulfilling, but many times there is something underneath that superficial layer that we never see, that God intends for the future, sometimes even in future generations. Isaiah prophesied this about Emmanuel long before Mary was conceived herself. 750 years approximately passed before the events of Luke chapter 1. The Spirit of God was looking forward to his plan of redemption. Isaiah was only looking at the immediate fulfilling, which is right there for the confirmation of the message that he had brought to Ahaz the king. God, however, is looking through the ages and seeing something, hallelujah, well, glory to God, much more significant and much more important and much more urgent in his heart than the defeat of the enemies of the land of Judah. So we see this fulfilling coming to pass in Luke chapter 1, beginning to read in the 26th verse. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And here is the beginning of the ultimate fulfilling of this prophecy that God had given. In this case, it would be more than a sign. It would be a miracle. And it would be more than a young woman. It would be a virgin. Now, Gabriel is the same angel who had come 6 months before to the priest Zacharias in the temple and had promised him that in his old age and in his wife's old age, that they also would conceive and bring forth a son. That son's name would be John. We would know him as John the Baptist. Gabriel was the messenger that God had used 6 months earlier, and here he is once again coming to the city of Galilee city in Galilee named Nazareth. It's interesting that God should send him to Galilee, for Galilee was a very remote place in the country, very unimportant. As a matter of fact, Galilee, you'd think that God, if he was going to do this marvelous thing, would do it in the middle of Jerusalem. But he did it in a little insignificant town in Galilee. Galilee was closer to the Gentiles than it was to the center of Jewish history and culture and belief. When he arrived there, the scripture says this angel was sent, verse 27, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. That's clear here. Here we have twice the word virgin used. And in this case, it is clearly known that she was a virgin. A little later on, we will see the confession from her own mouth. She said, "I have known not a man." And if that's true, and we believe that it is, then surely she is a virgin. And whether the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14 means young woman, maiden, or virgin, there are ample other evidences in the scripture to confirm the fact that this woman had never had a physical relationship with a man, that she was pure and innocent in terms of that portion of her life. Her name was Mary, and Mary is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name. Anybody know what that name is? Miriam. Miriam is the Hebrew name, of which Mary is the name we know today. And so Miriam and Mary are essentially the same name. She is named after Moses' sister. Apparently, it was a very popular name in Jewish life, for there were many Marys, as we see in the Gospels. Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, Lazarus' sister, Mary the mother of James and Joseph. Many, many Marys. A very popular name in Jewish life because it was the name named Miriam. And notice here that we assume that Mary was from the house of David, as well as Joseph was from the house of David, for the simple reason that we're told that Jesus would be the seed of David according to the flesh in Romans 1 and 3. Notice here that in verse number 27, that she was not married to Joseph. She was virginal. We know Joseph thought she was a virgin because he wanted to divorce her when he found out that she was with child. And then the 28th verse, the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." The word favored there means, I can't hardly get a hold of this, exalted. Exalted. To have an angel of God come and say to you, "Thou art highly exalted, the Lord is with thee, have no fear." It's very much what God spoke to Moses. "I'm with you. You don't need to be afraid." And then, "Blessed art thou among women." Interesting also the word "hail." For I'd always taken that word to be a greeting, but it's more than a greeting. The word "hail" literally means here, rejoice. Gabriel said, "Rejoice, Mary, because you're highly exalted. God's with you, and you're blessed among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And think about Mary in that situation, and think about the attitude that she might have had at that particular moment. If she had been a woman who was proud and ambitious and puffed up in her own heart, would she not have been a woman who would have been flattered and perhaps puffed up by the message of the angel, that God had exalted her? Whoa, look at me, who I am. Highly favored of God. I am the blessed among all women. But that was not the kind of spirit that this woman had at all. She was rather amazed and confounded and alarmed too. But her question indicates, as she cast about in her mind, this kind of a question: is this really God? What's going on here? I know what I'm hearing, but could this really be God? Could I really have found God's favor? What's going on here? And the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Here's the reassurance. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Notice two things here. First of all, notice that he'll be called the Son of the Highest, but David will be his father. Now that tells us two things about the Lord Jesus, that he will be first of all Son of God, and he will be secondly Son of man. And so we know that Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. He's Son of the Highest, Son of God, and his father David indicates that he is also the Son of man. Notice that the Lord God shall give unto him the throne. The people won't give it to him. The people did not choose him. The people rejected him. But God said through the angel, I'm going to give him the throne. And he did, in fact, give him the throne. When Jesus was crucified, what did they write on the sign above his grave? King of the Jews. Is that what they wrote? King of the Jews. Watch verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Israel. What would that make him? King of the Jews. And his kingdom, there shall be no end, an everlasting kingdom. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a name? Now, I wondered about this. I was reading this. If Mary, being a good Jewish girl, would not have known that the Messiah would come through a virgin. She had the book of Isaiah, same as we do. Jesus knew the book of Isaiah. He spoke from it many times. I wonder if his mother knew. And I wonder if her question was not so much this can't be because I'm a virgin, but rather a question requesting more information. How do you plan to do this? I know it has to come through a virgin, and I know I qualify, but how do you plan to do it? I don't know a man. I don't have a man through whom this can come. How do you plan to have this occur? And verse 35, and of course, she's confirming there her own purity, her own virginity. Verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now we'll notice that Mary, a little later, would say essentially, okay, that's all I need to know. You say the Holy Ghost is going to come upon me and I'm going to conceive by the Holy Ghost. That's fine. This is another one of the things that is wrong with the Mormon doctrine. The Mormon doctrine say that the Holy Ghost did not conceive the Christ child. The Mormon doctrine says that God was a man, had intercourse with Mary, and that's how Jesus was born. Clearly the scripture says the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee and the power of the Highest will overshadow thee. And that thing which is in thee will be called a holy, pure, unblemished thing. And it will be called, he shall be called the Son of God. And then verse 36, he goes on. And this is rather interesting. I never saw this before. I read through it again this Christmas season. But the angel is giving Mary some help for her faith and giving her here a confirming witness so that she will have an assist here, a boost to what she's going to have to believe. You must understand that this girl is quite young, likely. She is probably yet in her teens, for Jewish girls generally married early. Jewish girls were primarily of benefit to their families when they got married. The boys got married older. The girls were very young when they were married. This is one of the ways that they kept their girls virginal. They married them young. And it's a practical situation there. But that's what happened. And in that situation, you find this girl would be one who would not be very schooled or skilled at all in the things of life, adult life. And she would be immature in lots of ways, which causes us to marvel at the faith of this young girl and the kind of spirit that she had, and gives us an indication as to why God should so highly favor her and exalt her. Verse 36, the angel says, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Now, what essentially the angel seems to be saying here is, I know this is not going to be easy for you to get a hold of, but I'm going to give you some news you haven't heard yet. Your cousin Elizabeth, you remember her? and she's in her old age, and she's always wanted to have children and has never been able to. She is now with child. She is six months along. And that will help you and encourage you. Verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, can I pray about this 24 hours? Would you give me a week to talk this over with my family and my fiancé? Could I meditate on this a while, maybe fast for a couple of days and see whether for sure I really want to go through with this? But that's not what Mary said. Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. What did she say? I'm the servant of God. You can do with me whatever you want. I belong to the Lord. I'm His. And whatever He wants to do with me, I'm His handmaiden. And if this is what He wants to do, then that's okay. There was no thought there of ruining her marriage. There seemed to be no hesitation about what her reputation might be, what it might do to her, or what other people might think. It just didn't seem to even cross her mind. If it did cross her mind, she never expressed it. When she had the word of the Lord, I want to do this for you. You're blessed among women. You should be rejoicing tonight because you are highly exalted by me. The Lord God is with you. Mary said, that is enough for me. God said He wants to use me this way, and He has seen me favored. I don't see myself that way, but He sees me that way. I'm the servant of the Lord, and whatever He wants to do in my life, I want to allow Him to do it. I'm not going to resist Him at all. Therefore, here I am, the handmaid of the Lord. And then notice these next words. Be it unto me according to thy word. This is much more than just consent. This is much more than just resignation. This is much more than, well, if this is the way it has to be, God, I guess you'll give me the strength to bear it. This is much more than, well, if I have to do this, I'm just going to suffer along for God. If this is what He wants to do with my life, if He wants to ruin me, that's all right. I'll do it because it's the right thing to do. There wasn't any of that kind of spirit in this girl. You see, this is much more than resignation and much more than consent. This is a desire. She wants it to be so. She wants this to occur. She has a desire that she should be used in this way by the Lord. It's her urgent plea. Be it, watch what she says, be it unto me according to thy word. I want it like that. Now here's a girl who had everything to lose naturally and absolutely nothing to gain. But God said, I want to do something in your life that will be important. And she said, I'm your servant. I'm your handmaiden. And whatever you want to do in my life, not only is it okay, I'll live. I think that's the way many of us react to the will of God. We say, well, okay, God, if as long as it's you, I'll live. I can get through it. I'll be okay. But that's not the spirit that was in this woman. She said, be it so. If that's what you want, I want it too. And we see a spirit in her that is very much like the spirit of the son that she would bear, who said, I don't have any will of my own, for my meat is to do the will of Him who sent me. And then we're told the angel departed from her. Subsequently, she did conceive. We don't know when, but I suspect it was immediately when she agreed, because we're told in verse 39 that she arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Now notice something else here about Mary and about her spirit. Not only was she submitted and yielded to God, and more than open to Him, she was in stream with Him. She was flowing with Him, and she was moving with Him. Her spirit was joined up with His in this way. Not only was she submitted to God, but she also walked humbly before men. For observe that when this occurred in her life, she would not have known as yet that she was pregnant. Because in those days, it gives you the idea that maybe a few days had passed and she goes to see Elizabeth. Now, why would she go see Elizabeth? Who else could she talk to? Who else in the whole world could she discuss this with? She couldn't talk it over with Joseph. She can talk it over with her own family. Her dad put her out, likely. Jewish girls that got pregnant generally got killed. They got stoned. I mean, that's the way you dealt with that. But there was one person in the whole world she could discuss this with. And that was the woman who had heard the same message from the same angel 6 months before. And she would know about this kind of miracle. Even though Elizabeth wasn't a virgin, she was carrying a miracle in her womb. And so she went to see Elizabeth. I think there's more to it than that. That Mary, a great many believers today, and this is why I believe it's hard for God to use many Christians today. The minute God would speak to most Christians today and say, "Thou art highly favored and exalted, I'm with you, and I want to use you, you're blessed, and I want to do thus and so," the first thing that person wants to do is stand up and tell everybody about it. "Hey, I'm highly exalted. God has labeled me special. I am precious in the sight of God, and He has given me this wonderful thing that nobody else could do. Come now and worship at my feet." But not Mary. What did Mary do? She arose and went to Elizabeth. Now, which baby was more important? Mary's or Elizabeth's? Shouldn't Elizabeth have come to Mary? Shouldn't the whole world have beat a path to Mary's door? But no, there wasn't anything like that in her. There's a spirit of meekness there, apparently, as she went to Elizabeth. It says she arose and went. Why else do you suppose she would want to go see Elizabeth? She want to find out, "Hey, cousin Elizabeth, are you really pregnant? Let me touch your tummy. I want to see." Now, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. She would have some evidence, wouldn't she? It'd be more than just talk. She'd have evidence. The angel said, "Elizabeth is your confirmation." Elizabeth, the miracle that's in her is the confirmation that what I'm telling you, God can do, same as what I told her husband 6 months ago. And you can almost see Mary. She traveled scores of miles to get there. It's up in the mountains, probably where she had to go, probably Hebron. And when she got there to see her cousin, to see whether her cousin was really pregnant or not. And so you see a desire there for this confirmation to come. And when she entered the house, she saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass, verse 41, that when Elizabeth, now understand, Elizabeth doesn't know anything yet. There was no telephone in those days. There was no postal service. And Gabriel did not appear to Elizabeth. Elizabeth knew nothing when Mary arrived. She had not heard anything. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice, this is prophecy now coming forth, and said, "Blessed art thou among women." Where'd we hear that before? That's the words of the angel Gabriel, isn't it? You ever had God do that for you? God's spoken something to you, and no one else knows it, just you. And then someone else will speak those exact same words, and you know that that is God speaking that way just for you. Her first words, this is the first thing out of the box, "Blessed art thou among women," and then "Blessed is the fruit of thy womb." How did she know that there was any fruit in her womb? The girl was unmarried. I mean, that's a terrible accusation to make to an unmarried girl. Mary had no evidence that she was pregnant. Are you listening? Mary didn't know for sure. But here comes the confirming word of God. Here comes the word. "Blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Now in her womb was some fruit, likely a few days old. Now I want you to listen to something here, kind of aside. Those that think that that little thing in the body is just a blob of tissue, don't understand. The Holy Ghost said, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." What did the Holy Ghost say? "Blessed is that person who's living on the inside of your womb." Okay? Confirmation there. When does life begin? Conception. That's right. And verse 43, she continues to prophesy under the Holy Ghost. Elizabeth now is speaking not out of her mind. She's speaking by the Spirit of God. "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" What did she call that baby? My Lord. Elizabeth said, "My Lord." Now here's the Spirit of God. Later on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, raised from the dead," so on. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven, he hath revealed this to you." And here's what's happening here. The Father by the Holy Ghost is revealing this to Elizabeth, and here is the first confession of faith about the Lordship of Jesus that I know in the Scripture. "For lo," verse 44, "for lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Now, Elizabeth had revelation that Mary was not only pregnant, but that which was in her was the promised Messiah. It's interesting to me that people should be open to receive that kind of revelation while the baby is still in the womb. Yet when Jesus came and did all his mighty miracles, there were tens of thousands that rejected the claim. And it just shows us that the response to the Word of God is a response that comes by faith, not by reason. "And blessed is she," verse 45, "that believed." Notice what she's saying here. "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Elizabeth prophesies here about the importance of Mary's faith, that "Mary, you're blessed because you believed, and because of your faith, there shall be a performance of what God promised you." Your faith, in other words, releases the favor of God upon you so that what he said will in fact occur. And this is true for us today. I've shared that with you so many times, that while God has provided his grace for us and his favor, unless we believe it, it will be of no benefit to us. It won't do us any good. "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Notice that now. God my Savior. And here is Mary's declaration of her own need of a Savior. She did not see herself as perfect and was not perfected by her works. It's interesting to me that her joy here, as she begins to sing, we're reminded of Miriam's song when they crossed the Red Sea, and reminded of Hannah's song when she dedicated her child to the Lord in 1 Samuel 2. And here, as Mary begins to sing, the thing that she rejoices in the most is not the fact that she's going to be a mother, but the fact that she's going to have a Savior. And her joy seems to be primarily in her salvation, secondarily in the joy of having a part in it, as it were. "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." We may call her blessed, but we may not call her Mary, Mother of God. I'm going to say it again. We may call her blessed, but we may not call her Mary, Mother of God. She is not God's mother. You know that? She is the mother of Jesus. But isn't Jesus God? Yes. She's the mother of Jesus, the man. "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." In other words, the promise of God all these many generations is now come to pass. "And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house." Now, in 3 months' time, Mary would have evidence of the babe, wouldn't she? If a woman is 3 months pregnant, she knows she's pregnant, doesn't she? I mean, doesn't she? I mean, I've never experienced that, so I can't say. But if a woman's pregnant 3 months, you know you're pregnant, don't you? Okay, all right. And she would have confirmation now of her own the fact that she is with child, she would be likely fully satisfied. And it would be just prior to the coming of John the Baptist. At the end of 3 months, she returned to her own house. And apparently, shortly thereafter, she talks this over with Joseph. And we find the events of Matthew chapter 1, where the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. You remember Joseph was going to divorce her? And at 3 months, Mary has got to deal with the situation here, because don't you begin to move into a period of time there where you begin to show outwardly your pregnancy? And so Mary would have to deal, you know, forthrightly with that issue. Apparently she did, and apparently she discussed it with Joseph, and Joseph's decision was he was going to divorce her, put her away. Yeah, they weren't married yet, you understand. He's going to break off the espousal, the betrothal, and break off the engagement. Now, what I want to zero in on today is just this one point. We make a number of points as we go through, but I want to show you just one point, which I've already expressed. I want to take you back to it, and that is to the 46th and 47th verses of Luke chapter 1. And that is to say this. First of all, notice that Mary rejoiced or magnified in her soul after she rejoiced in her spirit. Notice the tense of the verbs there. Some of you, this perhaps won't mean anything to, but others, this will minister to you. Notice that she said, my soul doth, present tense, magnify the Lord. Emotionally, I'm really happy about this thing. But it's because my spirit hath, past tense, rejoiced in the Lord. Emotionally, I'm rejoicing because spiritually, I've decided this is a good thing. And that which I am outwardly is a reflection of that which I am inwardly. And then I want to challenge you this morning with just her words in verse 47, my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary was a sinner. Mary was a sinner. She was a sinner in need of God's grace. But Pastor, she was highly exalted. Pastor, she was blessed among women. Pastor, she was favored by God. And he birthed his son in her. God will do the same for you. You and I are sinners too, without Jesus. Without him, we need a Savior. Every man needs a Savior. No matter how old he is or how young he may be, every person needs a Savior. And what will God do? He will look upon you and call you highly favored, blessed among the people of this earth, if you'll open your heart and allow him to birth his son in you. Now, he doesn't want to birth his son in your womb, but he wants to birth his son in your spirit. That's what the new birth is all about, where a new life is born inside us. Not a life of the flesh, but a life of the spirit. Become a spiritual person, because God is a spirit. And they that worship him, Jesus said, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Unfortunately, if we do not allow this to occur in our lives, we're dead. The Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sin. And we can't have any relationship with God, any fellowship with God. We may know about him, but as far as knowing him and having any relationship with him, it's impossible. We cannot do it. We must be born again. We must have a new birth. We must have the birth of Jesus, his son, in our spirit. You say, Pastor, I don't understand all of that. I can say to you, beloved, I don't understand it all either. But I can say to you, God was never pleased with my understanding, and he's not going to be pleased with you. He'll be pleased with our faith. When I said, God, I don't understand it all, but I believe it, come and live in my heart. That expression of faith turned my life around, just completely revolutionized my life. I sat in church all my life, 37 years I sat in church, trying to understand all of these things with my mind. Our mind was never meant to understand completely these wonderful truths. They are to be received by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the God that said it. How could a woman have a baby without knowing a man? I don't understand that beyond believing that the Holy Ghost came on her and overshadowed her. How could that baby be born and be just like you and I except without sin, and be completely like God too? How could he be God in every way and man in every way? How could that happen? I don't understand that. And in here I understand it. I comprehend it with my heart because I choose to believe that it's true. God said it was. Let me read you something here from 1 John chapter number 5. And this verse is one of the most powerful in all of the Scripture. It's 1 John 5 and verse 10. I wish someone had given me this verse years ago. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. In other words, when we believe on Jesus and believe the word about him, then there's an evidence on the inside of us that we know it's true. Even though we may not be able to explain every detail, understand every detail, we know that it's true. There's a witness in here. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Now listen to this. He that believeth not God hath made God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Now, if you refuse to believe that Jesus is the Savior and the only Savior, you have called God a liar. If you refuse to believe that Mary was a virgin at the time of his conception and birth, then you are calling God a liar. If you refuse to believe that the Holy Ghost was the Father of Jesus, you have called God a liar, because that's part of the record he has given us concerning his Son. If you refuse to believe that this man Jesus is God and man in one, then you've called God a liar, because that is part of the record that God gave concerning his Son. I trust that no one who's a part of this audience today would make any one of those mistakes. Let me ask you to stand, please.